By way of announcements, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 under the title, which I think is one of the headers in the ESV. At least it is in mine, in the Reformation Bible, the resurrection body. So we continue our journey through 1 Corinthians 15. Been a few weeks in there. It's a long chapter, 58 verses. We're grabbing a pretty large chunk today. And in these verses, Paul mounts further arguments against those in the church at Corinth who are denying the resurrection of the body, who are denying the future resurrection of the body. And he has pushed on them that what they're doing is saying that Christ then could not rise from the dead, and you're threatening the core of the gospel itself. He's been working through that and explaining what the consequences would be if they were correct. Here in our text for today, Paul doesn't focus on what the consequences would be if there is no resurrection. He's largely covered that ground again, but now he focuses rather on the impossibility of explaining real Christian conviction apart from it being grounded in the reality of the resurrection, as well as addressing basic objections to the resurrection of the body, namely, that sounds crazy. That sounds crazy, the resurrection of the body. He addresses that sort of objection here. So do you have questions about what the resurrection body is like, or how it works, the future resurrection of the body? Here in this text, Paul begins to share with his readers what God has revealed, on the subject of the resurrection body. But before we read the text, let's pray as we always do before we read the text and launch in. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We would be listless in the world and loving it without the truth and without it being applied to us by your Spirit. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for modern translations. We thank you for guiding and guarding the process of getting the Bible to us, the Word, the truth about you and about us and about Jesus, about salvation. Help us to treasure it more. Help us to feast on it more. Help us to submit ourselves more to it and to see it as the food we need, the food that you've provided for your people, that we might grow in the knowledge of Christ and in strength and power to face the things we must face in the coming days and weeks and months, whatever it might be. So help us to trust you more, to sit and learn at the feet of your word. And help us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 29 through 50. I'm going to read verses 20 through 23 as well, and then skip to 29. Maybe it'll become obvious why, but we just needed a little context, but I didn't want to read for an hour, so 20 through 23, and then jumping to 29. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Jump to verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Amen. God's word, and a lot there. So let's move through it in three stages, three sections. Section 1, verses 29 through 34. Christian conviction makes no sense apart from the resurrection. That's part one. Christian conviction makes no sense apart from the resurrection. So verse 29 we read already, but a while ago. So it was a long text. Verse 29 reads again that strange first verse of our text for today. Otherwise, he says, he writes, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? So there's some aspect of Christian conviction, Christian practice, really all of it, but just this example, which would make no sense if the dead are not raised. So this verse is widely considered to be one of the most difficult verses in this letter, and sometimes preachers say that just because it's hard, and sometimes they say this is the hardest verse in the whole Bible. Maybe that's true, but it is a difficult one in this letter, maybe the most difficult one in this letter. The general meaning is clear, isn't it? Being baptized on behalf of the dead, whatever that is, whatever that means, whatever that entails in practice, but being baptized on behalf of the dead, that practice would be pointless and senseless if there were no resurrection of the dead to life. They're dead. There's no sense in doing anything for them, if that's what it means. There's no sense of doing anything in honor of them if they're dead in one sense. Some have seen this as supporting the idea that some Corinthian Christians were undergoing baptism on behalf of those already dead, on behalf of those already dead, that is, in their place with a view toward it being credited to the account of the deceased person. Do you understand? I'm trying to just be as precise as possible there. The idea that they didn't get baptized, they're dead, you're doing it so that it's credited to them, baptized for. That's how people, I think, generally hear that. assume it means. But that's without searching at all below the surface. Should we search below the surface with a difficult text? Well, here's what I've found. Key arguments against this view, that is, that there were Christians who were getting baptized on behalf of an unbaptized dead Christian so that it could be credited to their account in the afterlife, where they are already. Key arguments against this being the meaning include the fact that there is no biblical or historical evidence of any such practice in the earliest church. References to what we can describe as, and this would be the term to describe that whole thing, vicarious baptism. References to what we can describe as vicarious baptism in the early church fathers are only found in condemnations of Gnostic misunderstandings of this verse. That is, there is evidence that vicarious baptism may have been adopted by some heretical groups because of the misinterpretation of this verse. That is, there was no evidence before the verse that anyone did it. There's evidence after the verse that some did it, but they were condemned and they were misinterpreting this verse. Such an interpretation also would be out of step with Paul's own clear understanding of baptism as it is reflected in other places in the Bible. And therefore it's difficult to believe that Paul would refer to such a practice as being, well, vicarious baptism, referring to such a practice without condemning it or distancing himself from it. But he doesn't do any of that. So whatever is going on here by way of Christian practice, Paul seems to think is good, appropriate, not heretical, not to be condemned, not in error. He seems to say, it seems to imply, I think, that it's a good thing, and so good that it can be used as an example of Christian practice that would be meaningless if the dead are not raised. So then what could this verse mean? This being baptized on behalf of the dead. What is the practice? Is it anything weird? Well, there have been many theories floated over the years. One commentator lists 13 of them, saying that that's his narrowed down list. It seems best to me, today, is how I usually qualify things like this. It seems best to me today to understand that the practice is most likely to reflect or honor the dying testimony of those who witnessed to Christ with radiant confidence in their own deaths, who, in doing this, had a profound effect on those around them, such that they too wanted to believe and be baptized on account of or on behalf of the now deceased believer. It could then be said, though admittedly a bit is lost here through centuries and translation, it could be said that such a person believed and was baptized because of, or on account of, or with reference to, or because of the influence of that Christian who passed on while clinging to Christ publicly, vocally. And we could perhaps say further still that the new believer was not only inspired by that other Christian's faith and testimony used of God to bring that new person to faith in Christ, but because of that other Christian's great confidence in the resurrection, I'm going to be with Jesus. The new believer wants to see the dead believer again and to be with them and to be with their Lord, and so they come to Jesus on behalf of, with reference to, in honor of the dead, the now dead. The new believer, well, Paul, as one commentator says, this may be his roundabout way of saying, baptized so as to be able to participate in eternal life with Christians who have already died. Hence, baptized in the light of their own mortality as well. Such was the effect of this dying Christian's testimony, that through it, God brings others to himself. If Christians could face death with joyful anticipation of resurrection with Christ, in essence, letting go of life while holding to Christ, then maybe I should look more closely at this Jesus, someone might have said, and this gospel of Jesus they teach and preach. And if God were so kind, perhaps some were coming to faith through this means. And so Paul is asking the Corinthians, those who are questioning or even denying the future bodily resurrection, do you no longer share their confidence in being raised with Christ? If you doubt or even deny the resurrection, why were you baptized in the hope of resurrection in the first place, if the dead are not raised? So that's that. That's all I got for you today on that one. There's a lot more verses, aren't there? So Paul's second argument in these verses, verses 29 through 34, his first argument about the stupidity, really, of Christian practice if Jesus isn't raised. Now, his second argument is with respect to his own ministry, his obedience to Jesus and to the gospel. We're putting him in great danger. He writes, 30, 31, 32, why are we, Paul and those with him, apostles, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the key for it. I die every day in the service of the gospel, in service to Jesus. What do I gain, he says, verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, this is a metaphor perhaps, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, here's his argument on this front, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So he speaks of having engaged in ministry even to the point of fighting the wild beasts in Ephesus. He says, humanly speaking. We don't know if he's speaking about his opponents in animalistic ways, thinking of the gladiatorial thing going on in those days. But there is this strange reference in Ephesus to a certain emperor cult, which was always accompanied with wild beast shows. So he perhaps had experience with these opponents, these pagan opponents, and speaks and writes this way, knowing that they would know what he's talking about. He wrote elsewhere of his troubles in a less picturesque way. Do you remember those long lists of things he struggled through and fought through and left for dead and shipwrecked and all this stuff? He's faced many troubles, risked his life at every turn, it seems. And so if some of these Corinthians are right about the resurrection, namely that there is no such thing as the bodily resurrection, Paul suggests he's wasting his time. He's wasting his time. Why face all the risk and all the troubles? Why go through all he went through and was going through if this life were all there is? If there was no hope beyond in Christ? If they're correct, then Paul should just live like a pagan, he's saying. He should just live like the pagans who argued that one should eat, drink, and enjoy yourself in the body because this is all there is. Don't risk it. Don't throw it in the way of danger. Seek pleasure in this life. Seek comfort, because these bodily, pleasurable pursuits will come to an end at death, and that's it. So it goes, enjoy it, if this is all there is. But as he's argued and explained and claimed, Jesus has been raised, which Paul has emphasized again and again, and this is what directed and fueled his life. He chooses then suffering because he chooses obedience to the risen Christ who suffered, who says that all who believe in him will be raised to newness of life with him, and that they will share in a resurrection like his, bodily and everything. This was the source of Paul's radical and painful obedience to Jesus, risking life and limb so that others could hear of this risen Christ, the first fruits from among the dead. And Paul, as we know, paid that ultimate price. He died in the service of Jesus, in service of the gospel. So Christ was raised, and by God's grace, through faith in Christ, trusting in him as Savior and Lord, and walking with him where he leads, I will be raised with him. And so will you, if that describes you. He has promised us, and he has led the way through death. Therefore, nothing suffered for Jesus is a waste. This isn't all there is either, so you can risk. And so the way Paul lived changed. He was freed from materialism clearly, and consumerism and people-pleasing clearly. Now he lived for Christ and for the gospel and for the church, giving up everything at every turn, because in Christ he now had everything, now and forever. And he was empowered to go without comforts and pleasures and that many people feel they must have in this life. He could go without them. He had been freed from living for the now to live for the now in light of forever, which is completely different. He was ready to die for the cause of Christ, which means that he lived a life worthwhile and vital. This is the way Jesus said the hope of the resurrection is supposed to change the behavior and choices of anyone who would believe in him and follow after him. You want to gain life? Then you must die to yourself. You must die on the way of the cross, and you will be rewarded with life. He once said, for example, that we are to invite to our homes people who can't pay us back in this life. So we're not talking about death here, we're just talking about mere sacrifice. And this is super convicting, I think, because this is nearly unheard of. He once said that we are to invite to our homes people who cannot pay us back in this life and who will make the afternoon or the evening really uncomfortable, probably. And how did he say we're to be motivated in this kind of life, this kind of choice, this kind of obedience? Quote, "You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." That's an amazing perspective. Given all of this, we are called here to look hard at our present lives, my present life, to see if they are shaped by the hope of the resurrection. It should look different than it used to. It should look different than those around us. It's easy to convict here, isn't it? To feel convicted. Let's try it. We say we believe. We say we look forward to being with Jesus. But what difference does that make today in our lives? Do we make decisions on the basis of gain in this world or gain in the next? Isn't that convicting? Do we take risks for Christ's sake that can only be explained as wise if there is a resurrection? Otherwise, they're fools. We should pray that God would help us, we who profess faith in Christ, to live lives that more and more reflect our hope in the resurrection, more and more doing things that only make sense if Jesus rose from the dead. If he is alive, and if we believe in him and believe his promise that we will surely follow him in his resurrection, he's the first fruits, remember, then that should be more and more reflected in the way that we live. Verse 33 and 34, he goes on, he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up," he says, "from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not keep sinning. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." What's going on here? This is still right in the flow of thought and challenge. Essentially this, briefly. Christians, in this case, Christians at Corinth, but I think it's generally applicable for sure. Christians don't associate with people in the church who have bad doctrine and who exhibit wicked behavior. On account of this, they are proving that they don't know God and would therefore lead you astray. Wake up. That's what he's saying to the Corinthians. And to us, there are those within the church, and perhaps an individual church, or maybe we're talking about teachers and leaders in the broader church world, books, YouTube videos, conferences, events, and so on, sprinkled throughout. There are those within the church who claim to know God the best, but in fact are quite wrong, denying or distorting key parts of the essential gospel and essential Christianity, and, this is the key addition that he has there, and whose lives are therefore marked by an embrace of sin, but who are drawing people to themselves, who knows why, almost as if the ones being drawn are in a drunken stupor, running after these people. In the Corinth, in that case, it's people who are denying the resurrection and living lives of immorality, and the young Christians are running after them. And Paul says to them, to us, more generally applied, wake up. Open your eyes. Stop your sinning and use your noodle, right? Think. Cling to Christ with your mind and with your heart. You must submit yourself to the gospel and to the word of God, to the teachings of the apostles. You're being led astray, so many, by who you're running after. Now, the second section of this text, verses 35 through 44, he continues on, and now he's going to respond to basic resurrection body questions. So, responding to basic resurrection body questions, second section. So here he directly challenges claims that the future resurrection of the body is, we might say, unintelligible or unbelievable. Verse 35, he says, someone will ask, and he's thinking of people in the church at Corinth, these it turns out, apparently, immoral, bad doctrine people. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? So the skeptic or doubter or even this professing believer who's leading others astray, again, since he's addressing the church, is thought to be saying, I can't conceive of the future resurrection of the body. What kind of event could it possibly be? It seems crazy. It doesn't seem we can be rational, reasonable people and believe in this stuff. Which I think is why he answers the way he does and not gently. Isn't Paul gentle sometimes, like a father or mother he describes at times? But that's not how he is here. This is more like Galatians, isn't it? You fools. That's what he says, verse 36 in our text. You foolish person. That's pretty forward. So here he's not gently guiding a young Christian. He's challenging someone who's assaulting, potentially, the center of the gospel. Paul seems to think it's a fairly obvious thing, too. As we'll see, given a little exposure to the good news and the teachings of Jesus, and given a little thought, he thinks this should be not that hard, which is sort of amazing, but I think I get it, given how he explains it now. Verse 36, he gives the principle. It should be as easy as understanding this, he says. He says, what you sow, so this is, we're farming now. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And now here's the key, verse 37. And what you sow, that is what you put in the ground, is not the body that it will be, the living plant, or the produce, or the crop. But as you're putting it in the ground, sowing it, it is still just a bare kernel, he says, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. So there's the principle, there's the picture. So this is the beginning of Paul's answer to the second question raised from verse 35. With what kind of body do the resurrected believers come? That's that second question. And the simple answer is, we can discern, a different one. That's the answer. A different one. The principle is that of planting a dead body into the ground, a seed, and at some future time out comes a different body entirely, and yet still of the same kind. It came from that. That came from that. So, belief in the resurrection, in some simple sense, is simply like belief in seed time and harvest, which is an amazing thing, but is something we've grown quite accustomed to simply expecting. Put it in the ground, do some things, even if you don't do anything, something's going to happen for a lot of those. Seed time and harvest are real, though, that's the point. And so, as a plant which sprouted from a seed is directly linked to the seed, but remarkably different from the seed, so too is the relationship of a natural earthly body to a resurrected body. Continuity, that is, you plant a tomato seed. I think that's, do you do that? I guess, I'm just making things up. You plant a tomato seed and you get a tomato plant. Usually, right? And so continuity and difference. That is, even so, a plant is very different from a seed. Living, dead living. Small, inconsequential, huge. Life. This is totally different, but the same. You see? Continuity and difference. But there was another question in verse 35, and he'll answer that now quickly before giving us more on the principles he's already introduced. Here was that first question, verse 35. How are the dead raised? He wrote there, remember? How are the dead raised? And here's Paul's answer, verse 38. But God gives. That's the answer. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. That's simple. That's the simple answer to the question, how are the dead raised? God. God gives, God has designed all of nature and the existence of humans in the here and now and into and in forever. And there is a pattern in nature that we can discern and apply with regard to our bodies here and our bodies after they are planted in the ground, so to speak. But God did it. He created the seed. He creates the plant. He designed it all of it. And so for every kind of seed, there is a plant. They are the same, but so very different. And now he's going to go on, since he's introduced these two concepts, he goes on to describe the main principle further, verses 39 through 41. Read this way. For not all flesh is the same. There is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, fish. That is, there's great variety in the design, and yet it can be said that for every kind, it is an earthly flesh that is now possessed while we are here. And, verse 40, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, the glory of the earthly is another. And then he says even, boy, there's a glory of the sun, another of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. What's the point of all this? Well, variety, I think. Designed, beautiful, amazing, planned, variety in creation, reflecting the will of the Maker. Small things, huge things, all amazing and planned and designed. The differences in the creation on the earth, men, animals, birds, fish, and the creation in the sky, sun, moon, stars, the differences in the creation between earth and sky give expression to the splendor of God and bring Him praise, and so we read in the Psalms. And the differences in splendor between the earthly bodies and the heavenly bodies suggest to Paul the differences between a natural and a spiritual body. He sees so many truths as he looks at God's creation and says, would you just look and learn? It's like that, is what he's saying. Verse 42, that's what he says. It's like that. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Like that, so is this. Is what that means. That is, the resurrection of the dead is no different in principle. It is like a seed sown in death and raised immortal. It undergoes a glorious transformation such that the earthly, fleshly body is so very different from the heavenly, spiritual body. He writes verses 42 through 44 in this sort of sweeping description from every angle and image. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor into the ground. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. Don't we know that? We who are of any age at all, we know where it's going, don't we? Weakness. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Here is the basic principle boiled all the way down, the one we are to have discerned as we observe nature and then consider the resurrection. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. An earthly natural body is fallen, and so is temporal, imperfect, weak. But a resurrected heavenly spiritual body will be eternal, perfect, filled with power, like a seed sown in the earth and the plant which proceeds from it. There is continuity, but a gloriously evident difference, like Jesus, before and after the resurrection, his resurrection. And so in this sense, he is the first fruits of that body. He's the first fruits into eternity forever with God. Now the third section and last He introduces, or I shouldn't say introduce, he brings back a theme which he had written of earlier in this chapter, and that's the first and second Adams. He says here, verses 45 through 50, this third section, we'll call it, the first and second Adams teach us about the resurrection body. The first and second Adams teach us about the resurrection body. So he's going to bring back that contrast between Adam and Christ. Reads this way, 45 through 50. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being that is made of mere flesh fit for this earth. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It is an existence fit for forever. Verse 46. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual, sort of like the seed and the plant. It's an order. 47. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. All, everybody. That's everybody. In this world, in this life. And, he goes on, as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And we might hear born from above, those who are of Christ. Verse 49, just as we have Christians, writing to Christians, just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, so we all experience that, come into the world that way, we shall also, though, bear the image of the man of heaven. Are we not being, by God's grace, transformed into the image of Christ? Paul writes elsewhere. Verse 50. So I tell you this, brothers, mere flesh and blood, the body fit for this earth and fallen, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. That is, that great change must occur. Like the seed that goes into the earth and bursts forth from the ground and becomes a great plant. A great change must occur. Radical transformation is a necessity because flesh and blood, that is the earthly body, cannot enter into forever with God. Nor can the perishable inherit the imperishable. So Adam, the first man of the dust, like those who belong to him in this present age, everybody, We are dust in our essence. The second man, Christ, is by contrast of heaven, a different essence like those who belong to him in the coming age. So the earthly body, composed as it is of dust, will be transformed in the resurrection into a body that is fit for forever in heaven to be with Christ. Now we can say very simply, resurrection is the Christian hope. But yet we are given all these texts which help us understand so much more. Yet it is a mystery, of course, but look at what Paul tells us about it. We will be with Christ and we shall be like him. I wanted to share, just in closing, three or four paragraphs from J.I. Packer from his resource called Concise Theology, which is just that. It's brief articles on all the major Christian doctrines, in this case, the resurrection body. And I thought this would be helpful just by way of a quick summary of what we know, what we've said about the resurrection body. And then we'll close with that. Quote, Jesus was the first to rise from the dead, and when he returns to this world, he will raise his servants to a resurrection life like his own. He will indeed raise the whole human race. Those who are not his through faith will be raised for sentencing. Christians alive at his coming will at that instant undergo a marvelous transformation, while Christians who had died will experience a glorious re-embodiment. There will be continuity between the mortal and the immortal body, as there was in Jesus' case, for it was the body in which he had died that was raised. Paul compares the relation between the resurrection body and the mortal body to the relation between a seed and the plant that grows out of it. A kind of continuity, we should note, that allows for great differences between the starting point and the end product. Also, says Paul, there will be in every case a contrast of quality. Our present bodies, like Adam's, are natural and earthly, subject to all sorts of weakness and decay until finally they do perish. But our resurrection bodies, like Christ's, will be spiritual, created, indwelt, and sustained by the Holy Spirit, and will belong to the eternal, imperishable, immortal, heavenly order of things. However, as the risen Jesus was recognizable by his disciples despite the change that resurrection had wrought in him, so risen Christians will be recognizable to each other, and joyful reunions beyond this world with believers whom we loved and then lost through death are to be expected. Glorification, so-called because it is a manifesting of God in our lives, is the scriptural name for God's completion of what he started in us when he regenerated us, namely our moral and spiritual reconstruction so as to be perfectly and permanently conformed to Christ. Glorification is a work of transforming power whereby God finally turns us into sinless creatures in deathless bodies. Packer closes this way. Paul ends his analysis in Romans 8:30 of the action whereby God saves his elect with a striking past tense. Paul ends with a striking past tense. Those he justified, he also glorified. Glorification was in Paul's day and still is future for everyone apart from Jesus himself, but Paul's thought evidently is that since our glorification is here and now a fixed point in God's sovereign plan, it is already as good as done. The past tense is meant to let us know that it is absolutely impossible for our glorification not to happen. Such is the sureness and certainty of the Christian hope. End quote. So Paul's whole case, as he's argued through this lengthy passage, and we have a few verses left next week, Lord willing, was based on the truth that Christ truly died and was buried and was truly raised to bodily, physical resurrection forever life at a precise moment in human history and appeared alive to many people. This is the basis of and certain promise of the bodily resurrection of all who believe. And we are to live in light of, in reference to that sure hope, knowing that we are empowered and kept by God's grace through his Spirit. He has promised he will surely do it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to yourself, to your glory, to your word, to your plans, to your purposes, to your people. This is our hope, that what you have done in and through Christ means that we will follow him, all who believe. And even that is a gift you're doing. And so we give you praise and we acknowledge your grace in and through Christ. Far beyond, we do in fact deserve only judgment, but far beyond what we deserve. This is the good news of Jesus, that sinners can come to know Christ through faith by your grace and be raised to be with him and you forever. May we take that seriously, increasingly, and may it have an effect by the power of your Spirit in our lives today, this afternoon, this week. In Jesus' name, amen.